talk entitled Lutheran Theology and Charismatic Experience was given by Dr. Mark Hilmer at the 1974 National Leaders Conference for the Lutheran Charismatic Renewal. Dr. Hilmer is an associate professor at Northwestern Theological Seminary, St. Paul, Minnesota.
My prepared remarks are approximately an hour in length. They break down basically into two equal parts. First of all, introduction and definition of terms, Lutheran and charismatic. And the second half allowed me to explore some aspects of the category of sola fide. I have an outline for sola gratia and sola scriptura, but it wouldn't have, if I had got it written, I couldn't have read it anyway. But if there is time and opportunity at the end, I'd like to share with you some of the theses or outlines of sola scriptura. Our topic is Lutheran theology and the charismatic experience. Our assumption is that there are such things. And these are two large assumptions. While Lutherans usually admit that there is such a thing as Lutheran theology, they are notoriously disagreed as to what that theology is. A generally accepted basis for Lutheran theology is the Bible and the confessional writings of the Lutheran reformers as contained in the Book of Concord. And a Lutheran theologian, it is generally agreed, is one who is guided by the insights of those two books as he does his theology. But since both books are large, among other reasons, they admit of many and various interpretations. And especially the Book of Concord, which is the Lutheran guide to the Bible, has seen hundreds of Lutheran synods in this country take their "here we stand, we can do no other" positions on it. In general, in American Lutheranism, and most of my remarks refer to and come out of the American Lutheran scene, there have been two approaches to the Lutheran confessional writings, that of solidarity. The confessions are historical documents and Lutherans appreciate them, and that of uniformity. The confessions are universally and perennially valid interpretations of Scripture, and Lutherans are guided by them in all details. And you can trace the history of Lutheranism in this country following those two paths. And among other factors involved, the present agony of Missouri shows that same cleavage. One of the blessings of the Spirit to Lutherans in these latter days is that we are rediscovering what it is to be Lutheran, what Lutheran theology meant to say and did not mean to say, and what it was that gave Luther the boldness and the insights which he had. So while we can assume that there is a Lutheran theology, we cannot assume that Lutherans know what it is. And I share off the top of my head my impressions from two Lutheran theological professor conferences which are held triennially in the past 6 years, and it is typical of the Lutheran American scene. First of all, a lot of Lutheran professors don't show up, and their absence speaks loudly. Those that do show up run the gamut from pretty literal interpretations of both books to a position which is, as far as classical Lutheranism goes, almost invisible. All the way from Martin Heinecken giving a paper on and reviewing his Kierkegaardian flavor of Lutheranism to others who say we reject even that, and the only thing Lutheran about me is my fingernails. If we knew what it was, it would be easier for us to agree on it than has generally been the case since the day Luther died. Our task in this hour will be to examine one aspect of Lutheran theology which the Holy Spirit is illuminating, and that of sola fide, by faith alone. To assume that the charismatic experience is real, proper, and of God is likewise no small assumption, for in spite of the fact that the experience is biblically verifiable, theologically sound, although its soundness is far greater in potentiality than in actuality, and ecclesiologically promising, it is not without its detractors and opponents within the structural Lutheran Church. This is so because, among other reasons, the charismatic experience, by its very nature, is very personal and subjective, and is illustrative of the truth that no two people experience God in the same way. Thus, at first glance, one might expect charismatic consensus to be even more difficult to achieve than Lutheran consensus. It is up to us, as Lutherans who are interested in or involved with the charismatic renewal, to show the Lutheran Church, and I purposely do not say the Lutheran churches or the Lutheran synods, that the charismatic experience is not divisive, and that as far as in us lies, it shall not be so. Rather, it is for us to show that Lutheran charismatics are enjoying a spiritual unity last found possibly around Martin Luther's kitchen table. And that they are interested in sharing this spiritual unity with the Lutheran Church, which has introduced them to the Lord Jesus. This unity will not be brought about by theology alone. It will be brought about, rather, by theology plus the charismatic experience. For the charismatic experience is none other than an ongoing experience with the Lord of the Church, namely Jesus the Christ. The charismatic experience is Lutheran. The more a Lutheran explores the breadth and depth of the charismatic aspect of Christ, the more Lutheran he becomes. For there, at the heart of the Lutheran experience, and at the heart of the charismatic experience, one finds the same heart of Jesus, symbolically represented by the adopted letterhead and seal of the charismatic Lutheran renewal. This phenomenon, of course, is being shared by all Christians today. Whatever one's denomination, his charismatic experience is leading him back into the riches of the Christ his forebears knew. The charismatic experience is Lutheran, and Lutheranism is charismatic. I do not mean to say that the charismatic experience does not allow for non-Lutheran positions, or even for un-Lutheran positions. I mean to say that the charismatic experience need not lead one into an un-Lutheran position. Nor do I mean to infer that the Lutheran experience does not allow for uncharismatic positions. I mean to say that the Lutheran experience need not lead one into an uncharismatic position. In short, the charismatic experience and the Lutheran experience are compatible. At this point, we need to define our terms more closely. I define charismatic as A, that experience which makes real and operative the gifts of the Spirit as discussed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and B, those Christians who have been convinced that the Pauline enjoinder to seek the spiritual gifts is a meaningful imperative.
Will you give that again, please?
I define as charismatic that experience which makes real and operative the gifts of the Spirit as discussed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and B, those Christians who have been convinced that the Pauline enjoinder to seek the spiritual gifts is a meaningful imperative. I define as Lutheran, A, that experience of God which Christians have had for over 400 years at the hands of Lutheran teachings and practices, and B, the Christians who have had that experience. Whatever the Lutheran experience has been, with its various emphases on justification by grace through faith alone, the real presence of Christ in the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist, the possibility of a viable Christian life outside the structures of the Roman Catholic Church, whatever the Lutheran experience has been, it has not involved a real and active involvement with the gifts of the Spirit as listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And therefore, Lutheranism, while essentially charismatic, has not been historically charismatic. Luther was more charismatic than Lutheranism has generally been. Luther allowed that if the gifts became available, his followers should seek them. Lutheranism, through most of its history, has not seen the gifts as available. Much of contemporary Lutheranism is still not sure that the gifts are available or whether, being available, they should be sought. It is, of course, ultimately and happily so, God's responsibility to convince contemporary Lutherans of the availability of the gifts. It is, however, also in part our responsibility to preach the charismatic gospel. More on that term later. So much for definitions. To repeat, the charismatic experience is in a profound sense Lutheran, for it not only makes charismatics out of Lutherans, it also makes better Lutherans out of Lutherans. That is, the charismatic experience sharpens and deepens a Lutheran's Lutheranism. Lutheranism, as I have said, while essentially charismatic, has not been historically charismatic. That is to say that throughout the history of Lutheranism, the threefold Pauline injunction to seek the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 31, 14, 1, and 14, 39, might be compared to the command, shut the door, when uttered by a man to his companion in the middle of a desert, where there is no door to shut. The command is without practical meaning. The words shut the door in the desert context are not meaningless in and of themselves, but practically speaking, they are without meaning in a place which has neither doors nor hinges. Lutheranism historically has found itself in this position. Lutherans have read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 for 400 years and acknowledged the apostolic origin and divine inspiration of those words. Lutheranism, however, has not found itself in a position to respond meaningfully to the injunctions to seek the gifts because the gifts did not appear to be available. Whether they really were available, God alone knows. But it behooves us as Lutherans to go beyond what is historically Lutheran to what is essentially Lutheran. And, I maintain, Lutheranism
is essentially charismatic. Why is Lutheranism essentially charismatic? We could say Lutheranism is essentially charismatic because it is Trinitarian and thus believes in and works with the person of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is true, but then we would be broadening the definition of charismatic to a larger definition than I have given it, to possibly mean spiritual in the Christian sense. While charismatic and spiritual do overlap, we are keeping them separate here. Spiritual in the Christian sense is to be guided by and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit generally. Charismatic is to be guided by and to live in the power of the Holy Spirit with specific reference to the manifestations of the Spirit as listed in 1 Corinthians 12. The church has, of course, always been spiritual. It could not, in fact, exist even momentarily were it not spiritual. But the church has not always been charismatic. In fact, the scandal of the charismatic movement is that it claims to be rediscovering the dimensions of worship and life which were operative when the gospel was first preached. Christians are being asked today to believe that the New Testament descriptions of the apostolic church are not only historical descriptions, but are also descriptions of an essential part of the church's life. Lutheranism, insofar as it has been a part of the true church, has necessarily been spiritual. But it is also true to say that Lutheranism, while not historically charismatic, is essentially charismatic. One can say this because Lutheranism is essentially biblical. It belongs to the essence of Lutheranism to view the Bible as the only rule for matters of faith and life. Since the Bible contains many statements describing favorably and therefore endorsing the striving for and the expectation of spiritual gifts such as tongues, prophecies, healings, miracles, words of wisdom and knowledge, etc., one can conclude that Lutheranism is essentially charismatic. Or to put it in another way, biblical cannot be un-Lutheran, though it can be non-Lutheran. A Lutheran who is taking his Lutheranism seriously simply cannot hear St. Paul telling him three times, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, and then, in all good conscience, tell himself they're not necessary. A Lutheran pastor cannot hear Paul say, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, and then tell himself we'll have no prophesying or tongues in this church. Not if he wants to be essentially Lutheran. For a Lutheran is guided by Scripture. If a Lutheran forbids or in other ways subtly rejects prophecy in a prophetic time and spiritual healing in a sick time, he is not only being uncharismatic, he is also running the risk of being unbiblical and therefore also quite un-Lutheran. Dear Christian brethren, the Holy Spirit is, to put it mildly, charismatic. He's got a lot to give. He is now at the doors of our hearts, lives, and churches, knocking in his characteristically gentle way. Will we let him in all the way? Will we let him in more than our historical tradition would warrant? Will we let him have his way with us? Pray God he doesn't have to knock the doors down to gain entry. The Holy Spirit is also very Lutheran. The question is, how spiritual are Lutherans? Spiritual enough to become charismatic? What a risk. What a challenge. I suppose one of our purposes here this week is to encourage one another to take more risks in the charismatic dimension. I believe it is safer to take this risk while there is still time, for the time is coming, and that apparently soon, when we shall be judged on whether we took a risk, or whether we played it safe, whether we took the risk of investment, or whether we were afraid and went away and hid our Lutheran talent in the earth. Let's approach our subject from another position. Neither Luther's spirit nor the spirit of Lutheranism can contain the Holy Spirit in a confining sense. Luther was a great man of the Spirit, and the church which calls itself by his name has been a useful vehicle for the Holy Spirit in bringing God's kingdom to men. But Luther was the first to admit that he was Luther and that God was God, that Martin Luther's spirit knew and contained only a part of God's infinite spirit. And his last words are as good as any on this matter: "We are beggars." The Lutheran Church must be encouraged, or else I fear she may be compelled to acknowledge that the spirit of Lutheranism is not coterminous with the Holy Spirit, that Lutheranism is Lutheranism, and that God is God. This being the case, it is not un-Lutheran to express oneself in non-Lutheran language. And Lutherans have at least five languages. First of all, they have the vernacular, the speech of the people. Even though one of Luther's major contributions was to put the Mass and the Bible into the vernacular, Lutherans still have had their problems here. Some Lutherans, I understand, have even thought that God spoke in German, or Norwegian, as the case may be. There is a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, an English district, which began when some daring German Lutheran souls thought that the gospel could be expressed in English. Secondly, the language of historical Lutheranism. This language is replete with phrases like, "We've always done it this way," and "It's not customary to do it that way here." The Charter of Lutheranism has a clause permitting this language of historical Lutheranism to be spoken when in Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession we read that it is not necessary that human traditions should be everywhere alike. The third language is that of the Confessions and Luther's writings. This language is basic to a Lutheran understanding of the intent of Scripture and is strong on phrases like, quote, "Men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who by his death has made satisfaction for our sin." But sometimes we Lutherans stop there. We do not know what to do with phrases like, quote, "These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover," because these phrases are non-Lutheran. They are not found in languages 2 and 3, but they are found in language 1. They are biblical, and a biblical language is the Lutheran's first language. There's a fourth language. That's the biblical language. It's, in a sense, the first language the Bible is translated into the vernacular. Luther said, "Show me Scripture, and I'll believe it." I fear Lutherans, I know Lutherans,
sometimes say, show me Scripture and I won't believe it anyway. For many reasons, one of which I'm fairly well acquainted with, because scholarship has given me 100 ways of dodging the authority of Scripture. When we Lutherans think like this, we have forgotten that the spirit of Lutheranism is smaller than the spirit of Jesus. Lutherans have a right to speak the biblical language, even if it is historically non-Lutheran. Because the biblical language can never rightly be considered to be un-Lutheran. Some biblical language is non-Lutheran. But that is simply because there are some things in the Bible which Lutherans living today can understand better than Luther did. God is revealing today things which he did not reveal 400 years ago. We do not begrudge Luther his revelations, and I feel confident he would not begrudge us ours. As long as we, like him, examine them in the light of the whole of Scriptures and in the Spirit of Christ. A fifth Lutheran language is the prayer language of tongues. Tongues are non-Lutheran. Luther apparently did not speak in tongues. I tend to think that because he spoke so freely about everything that if he had, he surely would have told us. But we can't know for sure. And most, if not all, Lutherans until this century apparently did not speak in tongues. But tongues are Lutheran in the essential and important sense because, among other reasons, whenever a Lutheran prays in tongues, he is confessing that the Holy Spirit is bigger than his spirit, that the Spirit of Jesus is bigger than the spirit of Luther and bigger than the spirit of Lutheranism. Furthermore, tongues are Lutheran in the sense that tongues are biblical, and what is biblical cannot be un-Lutheran. It is in part up to us to see that the charismatic dimension of the church is no longer non-Lutheran. It is certainly not un-Lutheran. All we must do is to remove the non from non-Lutheran, and that's not a great task, to remove nothing. Or, if you are pre-charismatic and Augustinian in your doctrine of evil, and you think of the devil as a great big nothing, then in the power of Christ and in the name of Jesus, we shall be victorious over this big nothing, the fancy historical non which appears in phrases like, the charismatic experience is non-Lutheran. I would like to illustrate this difference between Lutheran, non-Lutheran, and un-Lutheran in another way. To describe heaven as das Reich Gottes is very Lutheran. First, because it's biblical. Second, because it's German. To describe heaven as the kingdom of God is Lutheran because it is biblical and because the vernacular is a Lutheran language. To describe heaven as the other dimension of existence where the risen Lord dwells is non-Lutheran in the sense that it uses language found neither in the Bible nor in specifically Lutheran literature. But though it is non-Lutheran, it is not un-Lutheran because it is in harmony with Scripture and does no violence to the Lutheran confession. To describe heaven as the optimum happiness man can experience in the flesh, and to specifically deny or to express uncertainty about life after death is un-Lutheran, because it contradicts Scripture and goes counter to the spirit of the Lutheran confession.
I must add to my sorrow that I see un-Lutheran positions tolerated in Lutheran seminaries where non-Lutheran positions are being militated against. Let us now proceed to that cardinal Lutheran principle of sola fide, by faith alone. As the Holy Spirit is increased to us and in us, we find it easier to be Christians. The more and the more often we are filled with the Spirit, the easier it is to understand, proceeds, that while ordained men may baptize with water, and we Lutherans would add, the Holy Spirit honors that human right with his promised presence and indwelling, only Jesus can baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it is a paradoxical charismatic phenomenon that while charismatics lay on more hands, they have an increasing desire to keep their hands off God's work. Before I became involved in the charismatic renewal, I laid hands on only at ordinations, weddings, Eucharists, and baptisms, and even then I'm not sure the hands always got out there. But I realized more and more how manipulative I really was. Now I lay my hands on oftener, but I realize more and more that it is God who blesses, it is God who gets results, and God must be the credit and the glory. Since the charismatic lifestyle increases my faith in God's presence and power, I am more and more freed from having to do or to see. For it is by faith and not by any work or activity of man that the Holy Spirit comes into the heart with faith, into the human spirit with his grace, or into the body with his healing power. And though I may be laying on hands more, I am trying to manipulate him and his work less. The unilateralness of God's work in the kingdom of the resurrected Christ can be illustrated biblically by comparing the various resuscitations with the one resurrection. Elijah, Elisha, and Jesus could resuscitate corpses, and the bringing back over the threshold of death is not a rarity in the secular world with its mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, heart massage, etc. Whether men know it or not, resuscitations, be they by prophet, messiah, or policeman, are manifestations of God's grace and power. But the paradigm for Christian action is not resuscitation. The paradigm is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, for no one raised him. No human agent was the vehicle for the resurrection. God the Father raised the Son by the Spirit of holiness. This is our basis as Christians, and it informs all our actions. Everything God does through us, be it a miracle, a healing, or a resuscitation, must stand under the brighter light of the resurrection. The resurrection, which is the source of our life, gives us both the power to act and the insight of faith to say, I did not do this, God did. Praise the Lord, not me. The Bible does not say, the just shall exist by faith, or the just shall just get by faith. It says the just shall live by faith. And the life we believers are to live is nothing less than the overcoming, victorious life of faith before which sin, death, and hell must recede. All this is of God, who today, through the charismatic renewal, is increasing to us his Spirit and the precious gift of faith, to help us believe that he who raised Jesus by his power is working mightily within us to bring in the seed before the dark clouds announce the coming of the night. There is an interesting paradox involving the charismatic experience in faith, which is illustrative of the gospel and faith. While the charismatic experience increases faith, it takes faith to accept the charismatic experience. Theology teaches that faith is not a step into the void, pure and simple,
but rather a step into the void at the invitation of God. Peter walked on the water only at the call of Jesus. And so, while some blunder into the charismatic renewal, and others fall into it, and yet still others are driven into it by sheer need, many, and I believe it will be thus with an increasing number of Christians, many actively involve themselves in the renewal because they will have heard with increasing clarity what the renewal is all about, and have taken the step of faith on the basis of a considered judgment. That step of faith, we know, don't we, is rewarded by an even further increase in faith. This is to say that there are theologically compelling reasons for affirming the renewal. One of the big ones goes like this. Robert Bartles, a colleague of mine in the New Testament, never tires of pointing out that one meaning of the resurrection of Jesus is that with Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the new age had begun. If resuscitations reveal the power and love of God, the resurrection does that and more. It is a signal that the new age has begun. Apocalyptic passages such as Isaiah 25:8 and Daniel 12:2 involve the hope in a future age characterized by an overcoming of death. Although not all dead were resurrected on Easter morning, one was, and that one resurrection signaled the beginning of the new age. Jesus' resurrection meant, among other things, the new age has begun. In like manner, is the Pentecost experience seen biblically as a sign of the new age. Peter's Acts 2 sermon makes it clear that the early church saw in the Pentecost experience the fulfillment of the Joel 2 prophecy. The outpouring of the Spirit was also patently a sign that the long-expected and final age had begun. Both the resurrection of Jesus and the Pentecost experience of the disciples were seen as the dawning of the new era. The differences between the experiences consisted in that while the resurrection had happened to Jesus alone, the Pentecost experience had been shared by all the disciples. Resurrection happened to Jesus. Pentecost happened to the disciples. One must, of course, hasten to add that the Pentecost experience appropriated Jesus' resurrection so that in a real sense, as Paul teaches, through the indwelling Spirit, Jesus' death and resurrection become our own, and it is thus that we are to view ourselves. But with all of that, we have not experienced the fullness of Jesus' resurrection as he has. We still await either his return or our physical death. Our full redemption still awaits us. And yet, while we cannot claim to have fully appropriated the resurrection, we can claim the fullness of the Spirit. The same New Age principles are operative today, and the charismatic renewal is bringing renewed clarity to these principles. Today, the church is experiencing an unprecedented one precedent. The Acts, the early church, is a precedent. Outside of that, it's unprecedented outpouring of the Spirit. True, it has been going on for nearly a century, but the Spirit's spigot is being opened wider, and what is flowing now makes the past manifestations look like a trickle. One may at this point be reminded of the statistical fact that the people alive today exceed in number all the people who have ever inhabited this planet. If the resurrection and Pentecost were signs of the age to come, the present Pentecost is also to be seen as a sign of the age to come. We have, by God's grace, a sign before us, Pentecost is happening again. And a sign we learn from Scripture is two faith for faith. God does not give signs where there is no faith. He gives signs to those who believe to increase their faith. Scripture makes it clear that the outpouring of the Spirit will accompany the New Age. An outpouring of the Spirit is going on. We Lutherans, who believe that life comes through faith alone, are being given a sign. We are not even being asked to believe the sign alone, but to believe that sign as supported by the clear word of Scripture. We Lutherans are being asked to participate in the final age, to help our Christian brothers to bring down the curtain on the old age and to await the final raising of the curtain to the new age. What of the resurrection as a sign? Meltari reports of resuscitations in Indonesia, but the resurrection of the dead, people long dead, is yet before us. When that sign occurs, we will know even more clearly that we are within earshot of the last trumpet. Another question. Which is more available to us today, the resurrected Lord or the experience of the Spirit? In a very important sense, the resurrected Lord is not available to us, while the experience of the Spirit is. The disciples, we remember, wanted to see the Father once, and Jesus told them, "When you see me, you see the Father." Jesus made the Father available. For a while after the resurrection, Jesus made himself available to the disciples, but told them that while that availability would end, he would make the Holy Spirit available. Since the ascension, the resurrected Jesus has not been available in the way that he was during his earthly ministry or during the post-resurrection, pre-ascension appearances. Since Pentecost, the Spirit has been available, though the mode of his availability has varied through the ages. For a time, the mode of the Spirit's availability was charismatic. During most of the chronological history of the Church, the modal availability of the Spirit has been, as a rule, other than charismatic. So to posit the question again, which is more available to us, the resurrected Lord or the poured-out Spirit? The answer is the poured-out Spirit, which has been made available to us by the ascended Christ. In that sense, we are not to seek Jesus, but rather we are to seek first the Spirit. For it is the Spirit which is available. And the availability of the Spirit today includes the charismatic modality. Let us seek the Spirit today, then, charismatically, while he may be found. It is, of course, a blessed truth of the Trinity that when we seek the Spirit, he gives us Jesus, and Jesus, in turn, gives us the Father. So, in a sense, we do not have Jesus, but we do have the Spirit. As the request to see the Father was counted by Jesus, "If you see me, you see the Father," so also our request, "We would see Jesus," is answered by the available Spirit, "If you have me, you have the Son." We must go to the Spirit first. And when the Spirit reveals himself as the Spirit, it is ignorance, folly, and blasphemy to reject, resist, or rebel against his manifestation and to say anything else like, "We want Jesus," or "We've got Jesus," or "We want the Father." It's the Spirit. Until our Lord returns, that's his availability. And it's such a crucial problem. God knows how crucial it is that only God himself can convince us individually and severally that the charismatic movement is essentially of God. And all we can do is to pray for our Lutheran brethren, our Christian brethren, who have not seen the divine essentiality of the charismatic movement, and also to preach the charismatic gospel. For how can they believe unless they've heard? The Spirit says to us, when we come to the Spirit and say we would see Jesus, the Spirit says, if you have me, you have the Son. I have 10 more pages on faith, and I'll not read them in the 6 minutes I have left. I'd like to share some theses on the charismatic experience and Scripture. This happens to be the field of my theological specialization, and I am convinced that should our Lord delay his return for a decade or two, that there will be a revolution in biblical studies comparable to the revolution in congregational life that the Spirit can bring. He is renewing all of life. He is the one who enlightens every man who comes into the world. And I'm sure a charismatic carpenter is able to saw more accurately, make less mistakes, and come up with a new kind of saw. And as I look at Scripture and the history of Protestant scholarship since Luther, it is almost, well, it's very interesting what the Lord is doing. Point one. That the reformers put in place of ecclesiastical authority not Scripture alone, but Scripture plus the Holy Spirit. This is generally known and accepted, although it often comes down that, you know, the canard is, you know, the paper pope, that the Bible was put in the place of the pope. And that's a terrible lie. There was something put in the place of the pope. Ecclesiastical authority was not reconstituted. Luther did not say, okay, now I'm the pope. What did he put in the place of ecclesiastical authority? Well, it can be variously described as pure doctrine or Scriptures plus the Spirit. Not Scripture alone. If it's Scripture alone or doctrine alone, then you have 400 years of Lutheran divisiveness. But add the Spirit to Scripture in the place of Lutheran authority as the ultimate authority, and you have a reliable authority. It still doesn't answer the question of rebellion against the Pope and so forth. And I don't know what sort of visibility and ecumenical dimensions God has in mind for the future, should he delay his return. Another point, that the charismatic experience facilitates one's understanding of Scripture. This, of course, is an enjoyable common truth to us all. When we receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the Bible becomes readable. Hey, is this ever good? Applicable both to people who have read the Bible all their lives and people who haven't. People who've read the Bible all their lives did it because they should, and they didn't enjoy it a whole lot. And they are now enjoying it. And those who have never read the Bible said, boy, look what I found. And that, of course, is then true of all literature, secondary literature on Scripture, too, if that happens to be one's field of specialization. Third point, that Scripture alone is an infallible and inerrant guide and control in matters of faith and life. But that Scripture alone cannot be an infallible and inerrant source of saving information. And another one, and I'll illustrate these, that Scripture plus the Spirit is an infallible and inerrant source of information. There are three things here that I'm playing around with. The basic idea is that I think what we've lived in the varying degrees of spiritless Lutheranism, the Scripture as a source of doctrine. But it can't be a source if there's no water. Scripture is the faucet, the Spirit is the water. And Scripture cannot be infallible and inerrant if there is no Spirit. And therefore, Scripture alone cannot be an infallible and inerrant source of information. But God in His grace, when He lets the water flow again, allows us to see that Scripture is and can be an infallible and inerrant guide and control in matters of faith and life. And then, in fact, Scripture plus the Spirit can be an infallible and inerrant source of information. Because if the Spirit can give you 1,000 meanings per biblical word, you won't live long enough to exhaust the biblical possibilities. I have a few more points, but I've overrun my time by about a minute already.
Can you give us another 3 points?
Sure. Okay. That the Spirit can use any written or spoken words as vehicles for His saving truth. It's not only the Bible that is inspired. Every word ever spoken or written by man is inspired. It's just a matter of degrees. Obviously, the degree of inspiration in Hitler's Mein Kampf is quite a bit lower than that of Scripture and the Confessions. But on the principle that only God could completely incarnate, and that Satan cannot completely incarnate, and to come up with an equal manifestation. Therefore, it must be true that the devil cannot totally pervert any person or any word, that he can make truth into a 99% lie, but he cannot totally pervert it. That the Hitler or any demonically inspired person can never be totally demonic, because what God creates is good, and it is always redeemable. Therefore, God can and does speak through all words. And to confine the doctrine of inspiration to the Bible is an academic, unfortunate thing sponsored by a lack of the Spirit. That the flesh and unaided reason can stand under Scripture, but that only the mind enlightened by the Spirit of God can understand Scripture. we pretty well know as Lutherans that we can stand on the scripture, even if it hurts, and sometimes it really hurts. And the greater the pain, the less understanding, because then in the pain, it's hard to see a gracious God, and that, of course, as Luther told us once, is the key to scripture. It comes back again and again and again, not to the niceness or the usefulness or the cuteness or the general functionalness of the charismatic renewal. It becomes a necessity today. Eight, that the spiritual understanding of Scripture is foolishness to the unaided human reason, which of course is not new. It's found in 1 Corinthians 1 or 2. But I would illustrate this, if I would have time to expand it, in at least three areas: the New Testament's use of the Old, the function of the allegory, and the puns in the Old Testament. We all know that Paul wrenches things out of context, and one cannot appreciate or understand this process without the Holy Spirit's freedom and humor. Paul can do it because he knew what he was talking about. And when you know what you're talking about, you can use scripture in a funny way. When you don't know what you're talking about, if you don't know the Spirit and don't know the Lord Jesus, you can use scripture only in a mechanical way. Same thing is true of the allegory. It's playful. This means that. Anything can, the danger for the unaided reason without the Spirit, the danger of the allegory is anything can mean anything. But when you know what it's about, the anything that can mean anything is blessed, helpful, true, and feeding. But if you don't know what it's about, then you can't, then you must be guided by more and more militaristically aligned principles of interpretation. I would, on the former point, my takeoff point would be to quote Gerhard von Rath in volume 2 of his Theologie des Alten Testaments, when he, with his massively brilliant mind, wrestles with how the New Testament uses the Old and just cannot figure it out. And he finally says, it's a charismatic procedure. Another point, number 9, that the charismatic experience encourages hermeneutical subjectivity, but not hermeneutical subjectivism. So it would be a matter of defining the term subjectivity and subjectivism, and this would be a help as we can work on this, because in our defense of the charismatic gospel, we must be aware of the distinction here. And when we are accused of subjectivism, we say, no, but we are, yes, subjectivity, yes, subjectivism, no. Can't go into it anymore. And finally, that the charismatic experience is revealing certain neglected depths of Scripture. And there you could go on and list any number of things: Pauline anthropology, eschatological tension, submission and obedience, divine family order, etc., etc. The whole thing would fit in there under the large theory or statement that the Spirit brings meaning. The scene in contemporary theology today is generally devoid of meaning, and they're running around saying, what does meaning mean, or what is meaning? And this can be carried on only by the most naturally gifted, intelligent, philosophical minds, and there's no anything like agreement here. In the death of God theology, and we are in the post, the death of God theology didn't go away, it graduated. We don't talk about it anymore. It's beyond death of God, but there's no word for it. But it is, let me assure you, a wasteland where no water is. But the charismatic experience brings the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, it brings meaning. And then, as Karl Barth quite rightly said, it's pretty well all summed up in the phrase, Jesus loves me, this I know. Thank you.
Wonderful. Just wonderful. Praise the Lord.